Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoing. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Thanks, Pete. Let's pray again for God's help as we seek to apply his word to our lives today. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our act of worship. We pray that we might rightly worship you, recognizing where we're holding back in wholehearted obedience or sacrificial service. May we rejoice in your mercy and the outworking of that see change in our lives. Amen. Submit to the governing authorities, verses 1 to 7, and love beyond the law, verses 8 to 14. How should we, as Christians, relate to human government? And how should we relate to our neighbour? Those are the two questions chapter 13 raises, and the answer to both of them will be to submit. Firstly, the question of human government, verses 1 to 7. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then are we free to ignore the commands of any other lord, be that a government we didn't vote for, a speed limit we think is unnecessary, or a parent we disagree with? No, Paul says very boldly and all-encompassingly, verse 1, everyone should subject themselves to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Can you press down? So submit yourselves to the authorities. The authorities, the governing authorities, primarily in mind are, of course, the state. Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome in around 50 AD to explain the gospel and to recruit support for his missionary endeavor, was writing during the time of the Emperor Nero. Infamous for his brutality and his unjust treatment of many, and especially Christians, it's all the more striking then that Paul would urge believers to submit peacefully to Rome. Chapter 12, verse 18 has said, "In as far as it depends on you, submit to those in charge." We know all about the law of the land, and it's got a bearing on every one of us when it comes to paying taxes, to keeping the speed limit, to not breaking copyright or trespass or drug use rules. Jesus himself acknowledged that there needs to be a constructive collaboration between church and state, with each body recognizing its different spheres of responsibility. Can you remember the place where Jesus legitimizes state authority? Anyone? In Mark 12, verse 17, he was asked a very prickly question about paying taxes to Rome. Do you remember? And he answered brilliantly, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's," thereby acknowledging the two spheres of accountability and responsibility. The state, which is to govern, collect taxes, publish and enforce the law, to maintain justice and protect its people. And there is, however, a whole area of authority that is God's. And while we, being citizens of a nation state, need to also acknowledge that God is our maker and has the ultimate claim on our lives. Striking, isn't it, that he was saying pay taxes to the Roman authorities who are going to pay the soldiers who are going to execute me. He was submitting to authority. You will have a question circling your mind already if you've heard the command, submit to governing authorities. It'll be something along the lines of, yes, but what about the exceptions where the state commands what God forbids or God forbids what the state commands? Should I submit then? Well, consider the following examples from the Bible. The Hebrew midwives, who refused to kill the newborn Hebrew baby boys on the command of Pharaoh, who was their authority. And there is a modern parallel to that, with increasing members of the NHS, doctors and nurses, refusing to collude with abortion practices. I was deeply saddened to have the fact sink in this week that 98% of all abortions are of healthy babies to healthy mothers, and that they are for social reasons. Now, please don't hear me wrong. There will be people here who have had abortions or been involved in an abortion. And in the warm encouragement of the gospel, there is the forgiveness and mercy of Christ. But we are to speak up when there is wrong being done. We are to pray and not be content with saying and doing nothing. That was the Hebrew midwives. Then there was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, who refused to bow down to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar to not stop praying to God. Well, Daniel prayed anyway. And he and his friends incurred the fiery furnace and the lion's den for doing so, the state using the sword. They were rescued. Now, the parallel today is perhaps the Christian teachers who won't teach pluralism in their schools, that all religions are the same. They will clearly explain what are the irreconcilable differences between belief systems and show that not all are worshipping the same God. Then there were the apostles who in the book of Acts were commanded not to teach about Jesus and the resurrection, and they replied, "We must obey God rather than man." Their parallel is perhaps those who in the face of civil or even religious authorities that stand in the way of gospel proclamation, close churches, remove licenses. They bravely press on, if needs be, in underground gatherings of secret believers, meeting, nonetheless, to declare his praises. So there are right limits to the state's authority, and we need to be discerning. But as we come to Romans 13, the encouragement is very clearly to submit yourselves to the ones in authority. We also need to recognize that all human relationships involve some exercise of authority and submission, and that is not a bad thing in and of itself. When you're in authority, you are to exercise love and care for those under your authority. When called to submit, you are to submit willingly, recognizing that those with authority have it from God and do so happily. Do you see, we're only mirroring the pattern of God himself. There is nothing wrong with submission. God is three persons, equal in majesty, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but different in roles. So the Son submits to the Father. And that doesn't diminish him in any way. The same goes for human relationships. We are all made in his image, equally human and dignified by being made in him and precious to him. And yet we're also ordered. So parents have authority over children. They are to exercise it with care and love. Children are to submit to their loving and caring parents. Employers have authority over employees, husbands over wives, and the state over its citizens through MPs, the government, the police, the justices. They all have authority, and when called, we are to submit willingly and to do so, willingly. And that submission isn't conditional on their good behavior. Paul, writing to the Romans under Nero's rule, called on them to submit to the governing authorities. And he did so for several reasons, and this is where most of the talk this morning is going to come. He says, all authority is from God. Do you see that, verse 1? There is no authority except that which God established. And in case you missed it, verse 1, part 2, the authorities that exist have been established by God. And I'm going to say it a third time, verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. It couldn't be more clear, could he? We are to submit to the authorities, recognizing that no one has any power in the world unless God allows them to have it. Wise and careful leaders, self-important and shallow fools, if they have authority, it has come from God. So you might be asking, why doesn't God only put in charge responsible, loving, good people? And it's because we live in a fallen world, and one of the consequences of the fall is the sin in all of our hearts, affecting all of our circumstances and all of our use of authority. Where government goes wrong, and it always does, God is allowing us to face the effects of human beings having rebelled against his authority. Those granted to have power by God, though, are accountable for the power that they yield. God will be the judge. I wouldn't want to be a Mugabe or a Hitler before the living God on the last day. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, we read, "The Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." So do you see, all authorities are there because God has put them there. This isn't to say that God is responsible for an Idi Amin or a Stalin or a Mugabe. He has granted them power for which they will be responsible. Jesus, speaking to Pilate on trial for his life, said to him in John 18, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He then submitted himself to Pilate's death sentence. And Pilate will face the justice of God for having commanded it. The fact that such men have power isn't sufficient grounds for resisting them. God hasn't lost control, nor is he enjoying the abuse of their power. We are to use whatever means we have, legal means, to protest and fight for change when there's an abuse of power. It may come to it that we have to break anti-evangelistic laws, for instance, and speak the truth when legally called to stay silent. We must obey God, not man. But the principle in the face of all hard circumstances, any authorities over us, isn't rebellion for Christians, armed uprising. Protest, perhaps. So Moses, leading the people of Israel in slavery under Pharaoh, didn't gather an uprising. He went to Pharaoh, recognizing Pharaoh's authority and asked him to let the people go. But where submission to the state isn't incompatible with submission to Jesus, we are to submit. We are to hold on to the fact that God will deal with all people at the right time, perfectly justly. There will be no escaping of it. On the return of Jesus, justice will be done. So, all authority comes from God, and those who hold it are accountable to him for its use. Secondly, the authorities are no threat to those who do right. Verse 3, did you see that? Now, that is true in general, in a kind of proverbial sense. Do what is right, and you will be fine. You'll be commended, even. Christians are to be model citizens, normally. Sadly, in a fallen world, there is the abuse of power and the persecution of those who do right. And I want to say to the Chinese authorities that their Christian citizens are a blessing to them. A force for good. A force for honest dealings in business. The citizens who do right are no threat to the authorities. But sadly, they don't see it that way. And ideological differences are deemed a threat. So to the Christian, as far as it is possible, live at peace and do what is right. And thirdly, they're God's servants. The one in authority, verse 4, is God's servant for your good. When the court hear a case and bring a punishment, they are God's instruments for doing his will. Now that means we must pray, as we did this morning, for those in authority, for kings, for governments, for councillors, for mayors. And we are to encourage Christians to get involved in the instruments of leadership, to become civil servants and parliamentarians. We're not to disengage from civil affairs, but to be involved in current issues. So do you write to your MP? Do you engage in the issues of the day? You do vote. Your MPs, your councillors, your police are God's servants for doing us good. So what? Well, verse 5, three quick applications before we move on. Submit not because of possible punishment. There is a threat of being caught. But just because you're getting away with it doesn't mean you're free not to submit. You're to do it because it's a matter of conscience. So when it comes to the speed limit, you're not to push the boundaries. 80 on the motorway because you seem to be able to get away with it. Parking on a double yellow line just for a moment while you nip to the shop. A quiet smoke in the privacy of your own home. And the police are turning a blind eye anyway. And it's legal in Canada and will be surely here soon. No. Keep the law. Be subject to the governing authorities. Genuinely comply with it. For me, it was brought home just how inclined my heart is away from the law. When we were out for a walk only a couple of weeks ago, might even have been last week, there was an interesting looking wood just off the path, and I was all ready to head into it, but was confronted by a sign saying, "Private property, do not trespass." But no one will know, and nobody's looking. But I was with Lucy. And we turned back and we walked on down the public path. Not without some wrestling, but with this passage coming up in mind and my conscience pricking properly in play, I realised I had to repent of what I have thought of as being small acts of non-compliance. They're small. Well, no. We are to submit to the law of the land. And I'll be teaching my family to do what I do when I do that. The conscience is a fragile thing, fragile in that if it's abused, it will harden, and you'll find yourselves oblivious to how hardened to obeying the law you have become. So perhaps one application at the end of today is to say, where am I breaking the law of the land? To repent and cry out to God for mercy to help you submit, because God commands us to in his word. I am to pay taxes, verse 6. Pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. So I'm to pay what I owe honestly. When tax return time comes round and the advisor's on the phone asking which figures to put in which box, answer honestly. I don't know if this has happened to you, but there's been a suggested moment. Why don't you put this figure in? And it sounds a bit inflated to you. And the temptation is to say, fine. But we're Christians, and we are to submit to the law of the land and not inflate our tax return figures. Planning for our futures financially is wise. Tax planning is sensible. Tax avoidance is illegal. We are to pay what is due. Which is one more application there in verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay what is due. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Especially in the current political climate, let's not join in with those easily said jibes at politicians who we want to trust are genuinely seeking to govern or lead or hold the government to account. Let's avoid the trend into cynicism. Acknowledge the blessing of a stable country where there is law and order and a system of justice that means we can go about our lives peacefully. Just try and imagine yourself in a country with no law and order, where anarchy reigns, gangs run the streets. You don't know whether you're going to get another day because bullets are flying. And give thanks for what we do have here. Think of the hundreds of thousands of refugees in the world. They are testimony to the fact that many places do not have the very precious stability we do. So, submit to the authorities, verses 1 to 7. Love beyond the law, verses 8 to 14. Paul has just been saying, pay what you owe to the government. He now says there is another debt which we are to pay, and that is to our neighbor, our fellow man. It's not taxes, but love that we owe. Verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves has fulfilled the law. To submit to God, if you're a professing Christian, is to love your neighbor. And that is a debt you will never finally pay off. Every day we wake up and get dressed. For some, it's a smart suit for the office, or it's overalls for the warehouse. Or it's a tie for the classroom, or nurse's scrubs, or a hard hat for the building site. On Saturday, you may have been in your best bib and tucker for a wedding, or in your jeans and a t-shirt for some downtime with the children in the garden. And Sunday is your classiest gear for church. I spent a few years of my life in the army, in army uniform. Our clothes have to do with who we are, and Paul is now going to say, wake up and get dressed. Your behavior is like the clothes you wear for the day ahead. It's all, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, in response to God's mercy towards us. But your response will then be to get dressed for the day ahead. And those clothes are the behaviors you choose to live out. Why? Verse 12. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Verse 11, we are to recognize the time and it's time to wake up from sleep and get dressed. Shed the deeds of darkness. For those of you who played rugby on a cold and muddy October pitch and you come off after both halves soaking and heavy and muddy and wet, strip and put on clean clothes. Put on the behavior that is fitting with the day of judgment that is just round the corner. Chapter 12, verse 9. He said that our love must be sincere. We're to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Just take a moment. Is there anything that you know of that is against the law or is evil that you are tolerating? That you are not hating? And is there anything that is good and right and right in God's sight that you are not clinging to? Well, cling to it. Now he spells out some of the ways we can keep that law to love. The commandments cited in verse 9 are from the Ten Commandments, first given to Moses. They're from the second table, the one concerning how we should behave to our fellow man. And he sums them up for us at the end of verse 9. The commands may be summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 10, love does no harm. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, God's law matters then. By keeping it, we not only live in response to God's mercy, we live rightly by our neighbor. Keeping God's law is about loving other people, being kind and generous, engaged, interested, involved in other people's lives for their good. What our culture is saying to us, as far as it can get away with it, and appeal to our wallets and our desires, is look out for yourself. Work out what will please you and give you most joy, most comfort, most pleasure, and avoid anything that will be a pain or a burden or a stricture on you. This is the opposite of that. God's command here is to put ourselves in the background and be thinking of others. Jesus answered the question about which is the greatest command by giving two: love God and love your neighbor. We show our love for God, whom we don't see, by the way we love our neighbor, whom we can see. We show our lack of God, our lack of love for God, by our lack of love for our neighbor. That could be the sibling in your own home or your relative who lives nearby, not just the nearest in proximity to where you physically live. Jesus blazed the trail, laying down his life for all those who'd done nothing to deserve his love. That includes calling us to do the same. So get down in the dirt, wash one another's feet, find out what they need, and go the extra mile to get it to them. Now, you won't pull that off while you're sat behind a screen or in your shed at home on your own. We'll do that by being known and loved by those God has put around us. Now, you might be saying, I'm nothing like my neighbor. We don't even speak the same language. Well, that's not true. You are made in God's image, both of you. You are as precious to God as they are. You share the same air, the very near space. And God calls us to go beyond the law of the land, the law that says don't harm. We're to recognize that there's a debt we can never pay and to love our neighbor. But the classic question is, but who is my neighbor? Jesus' classic answer to that question was the story he told of the Good Samaritan, who, despite being from another culture, another background, and even class to the injured man, helped him. Where the religious person, the busy person, the frightened person passed by and didn't get involved. So my neighbor is the person near me in need. And who isn't in need of something? Of friendship, of a lift, of kindness, of a smile, of conversation. Let's not be overwhelmed by the unreal proximity of the needy brought to us over the airwaves. They're real, but they're a long way away. There will always be ways we can love the starving or the refugee in Africa or other far countries. But please let's not neglect the single mum who lives on our street, the widow, the orphan, the disabled, the elderly, and of course the most vulnerable and at-risk lives in the world in our country today, the unborn. Those near us by real proximity. How did Jesus offer neighborly love? Well, he practiced what he preached. He washed the feet of his disciples. He laid down his life for his enemies. So love your neighbor, not by just not harming them, but by loving them beyond the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. When, you say? Well, he ends this chapter with an urgency about the last hours, days that we have. Verse 11. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come. We are to wake up and stop wallowing in apathy or sleep. The night is almost over. The day is almost here. And when the sun rises, we want to be dressed and ready. And that, of course, means first and foremost, we want to have turned to Christ in repentance and faith. If we haven't done that, well, that would be like arriving at the surface of the moon without a spacesuit. No panic dressing will be possible then. Time speeds up as we get older, and we are to live in preparation for what's coming at the end. So put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, live in love. Verse 13 and 14 set out some of the clothes we're to be rid of. Strikingly, he points out the sins of sex and power and money. Sexual immorality and quarreling, aren't they the default settings for lives untouched by Christ's mercy? They are not fitting as clothes to be worn if we're in the Lord Jesus. And it's striking that again and again, God's primary evangelistic strategy, how does he want us to reach the world? It's by the godliness of the local church. The way we treat others, the love we have for our neighbor, the involvement in loving others the way Christ has loved us is what will set us apart and what will be preparing us for the day that we are hurtling towards. We're to wear Christ's character, to love others the way he has loved us. So then, before perhaps a question or an observation from the floor, submit to the authorities and love beyond the law. Or to take a word from verse 11 and 12, when someone asks us what we did at the weekend, I listened to a talk from the Bible that said that we're to wake up and get dressed. Oh, really? What did they mean by that? Well, when they ask you, you could say, I'm to wake up from sleepwalking through life, ignorant of how much God has loved me and what difference that should make to the way I should love my neighbor. That's to wake up. And to get dressed, well, that is to live in a way that is loving. Loving in the way that Christ has loved me. And to wake up and get dressed. Well, I pray that our conversations will glorify God this week as our lives shine before the world, that we'll be wearing an armor of light. Let me pray and then take some comments from the floor. Heavenly Father, as we've heard your clear word, we pray for the very many different types of application there will be for all of us, that you by your Spirit would convict us of what we need to move on, what needs to change, what we can repent of, give thanks for, and begin to live for you with. Please, may we be a body of believers helping one another in that, loving the neighbor in this room, and from that, overflowing with our love for others. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So this isn't a treatise on all that Christians should do in relation to the government, but it's a chance for us to have some conversation. Sermon app, time to go out with Mike and Anne. If you'd like to have some questions from the floor for us, love to hear them. Anything by way of application? Joanna at the back, yes please.
I just wanted to throw a horrible statistic at you, but apparently since abortion was made legal, or rather legal from it legal, there are 8 million people who are not here.
How many?
8 million in this country
in
alone.
In this country?
Yeah. Anyway, my question is, or rather my confession is that I'm a grumbler and I do resist authority, particularly at work, and also don't trust the government, so I hold my hand up to that. Two things. Firstly, my experience of trying to dissent without rocking the boat has caused me a lot more work at work by doing things right and going through pathways that take about 2 years longer than they should, which is not fun, but it's, I think, worth it. But the other thing is, how can I improve on my grumbling dissension of what's going on around me?
Thank you for your honesty, Joanna, and I think that testimony of being willing to do the right thing, even if it takes longer or costs you more or costs you in the way of your relationships with your peers, is a mark of a genuine believer, and I'd like us all to live in that way. there'd probably be a lot of help in testimonies given from the floor of ways in which not you're glorifying yourself, that God has equipped you to do something that honours him, even though there's a cost in this world. How to press on when that feels hard, how to do it without grumbling. I want to say, pray. I want to say, remind yourself of God's mercy every morning and of the reward, which is well done, good and faithful servant, that is coming to everyone who is willing to live like that. But I don't want to say it'll ever be easy or we'll ever get it perfectly right. Where we have accountability partners and friends to help us, and we should have in our local church, pray with one another and press on. God knows what he will use for his glory in his evangelistic strategy, and it will not be compromising or grumbling. It will be willing submission and recognizing Christ as your ultimate authority. So thank you, and press on. Mark.
Tim, a long time ago, I worked for 7 years under a, I think I want to say, obnoxious manager, someone I did not respect. It was a difficult time. So when I myself became a manager later on of people in my employment, I was daunted as to how to do that and how to do that well. But somebody said to me at that time, we only learn how to take authority after we've learned how to be under authority. Do you think that is a biblical principle? Is that linked with what's here?
I think it is.
You know, looking back, I think God took me through those 7 years of difficulty to prepare me to be a manager.
It is on that level, clearly, in your experience. But I think stepping even further back from it, it's as we recognize we are under God's authority that we will be able to submit to authorities who we disagree with, who we find awkward or difficult, because we know we are submitting ultimately to a God who is above them. I wouldn't want to encourage anybody to have to go through that 7-year apprenticeship, but a recognition that God is good and sovereign over the affairs of men and has put people in place over us for his glory, even if I can't put my finger on quite what I'm having to learn by this unpleasant experience, is a right growth in our relationship with the God who made us. I think we need to talk about our lives at work. This is where we spend most of our lives. And if we're not talking about the hard things there, and we're just talking about Christianese for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, we won't be applying these things to the way we live. But that example of learning from submitting, and God willing, being a better manager as a result, as a Christian man, is a great example of the kind of thing I'd love to have us talking more about. Perhaps a conversation starter over a cup of coffee. Where at work have you found it hardest to submit in the last 10 years? Where have you failed? And where has God honoured a submission that you have willingly gone through? Be a great question to ask. I'm going to hand back to Pete.